All right, I think we should probably get started. It's about 23 after, if that clock in the cage is right. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your goodness, Lord, especially as we consider creation today. We are part of creation, and we are sustained by creation, and we see and we experience every day the goodness of your creation. So, Father, we pray that you would help this lesson today to not just be an academic exercise, but to be something that would be very worshipful for us, that we would consider the God who made us and the God who gives us every good thing. And we pray that you would give us your spirit now, that we would learn and grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, new doctrines. I'm always excited when we start to move and a little bit of progress, even though I love chapter 3. It's so profound. But yet chapter 4 only has the two paragraphs, two sections. We're going to look at most of the first section today, Lord willing. I'm saving the little phrase "in the space of 6 days" for next week. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But I want to look at maybe, we'll see how far we go, the rest of this paragraph this morning. And a lot of things, and you'll see this, we've already sort of touched on when we talk about this doctrine of creation, especially when we talked about God in his immutability. Remember I said to you that there have been people who have argued that when God created, he changed. And then that he became a creator, whereas before he was not a creator. And that somehow speaks to a change in God, and that God needed to change in order to relate to us as his creatures. And we looked at that, I think, in some depth to notice how that is just not true. That is setting up a false understanding of immutability, that immutability means that God cannot act. That's what that false understanding is, that God has to be like a paralyzed statue, that if he does anything, he has changed, which the doctrine of immutability has never spoken against God being able to act and being able to will and being able to be a rational, moral being that God is, because we are rational, moral beings, and we know that he made us like him, and we can understand him. God acts and moves and does all those things, but he himself doesn't change. So that, yes, when God created, he did something that he hadn't done before, but God was exactly the same before he created as after he created. And to say that because now he is a creator, he is different somehow, is to sort of blur over what you mean by difference. And you're saying that somehow the ontology, the being of God, has changed, which is absolutely not true. God acted in a way that he hadn't acted before. But God is free to act in any way he wants without changing who he is. Yes, Rosemary.
So that would be true when he takes on human form and the Son
Yes, and that's another place, in fact, and I'm sure you're aware of that, that where it's argued that God changed when Christ became incarnate. And the second person of the Trinity who took upon himself a real human nature in that act, that person didn't change at all. He did something, he acted, but God being able to act and move and so forth is not a change in who he is. And that's the way in which we deal with those kind of arguments. But I think that it's sort of like just a little twist, a little trick of the atheist. They're saying God has changed, implying that the being of God has changed, and yet what they point to is something God did, which has nothing to do with God's being. So it is a little playing fast and loose, maybe an equivocation, really, of what the word change means. Yes. Yes. A real human soul was created, you know, in the womb of Mary, you know, however it is that the body and soul are created at that moment of conception. That person or that nature, it would be more proper to say, that human nature did not exist until that moment in time when it did exist. But the second person of the Trinity was eternal, always existed. And he came and he joined himself in this hypostatic way, this very mysterious way, to this person who is a creature, and God took the creature into himself, as it were, but God didn't change at all. God was still perfect. God was still holy. God was still righteous. God was still all-knowing. God was still loving. God was still just. You know, and that's what we're talking about, that God doesn't change when he acts. And so I think creation is a big one. This is if you're not familiar with the literature, there have been many theological liberals and so forth who have written that God changed, Or that when he created, he needed to change. Somehow he had to become different to relate to us. And of course, there's nothing in Scripture about that. There's nothing rationally that we would argue that that would have to be at all. I'm just pointing out that I think we've talked about that already, so I'm not going to deal with that. You know, that in creation, God changed. We looked at that when we were looking at God's immutability and saw that that kind of faulty argument is not legitimate and doesn't really apply to who God is. But so let's unpack this first paragraph. We'll begin to walk through it. Chapter 4, Westminster Confession, paragraph 1. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now you can see a lot of allusions in this passage to Scripture, or even paraphrases of Scripture. Obviously, the very good, which is what God himself says after he has created all things. But I want to unpack, and I just put little asterisks in the paragraph to show where I'm commenting on. So that first phrase, it pleased God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that's something to notice here, that creation really is an act of all three persons of the Godhead. Sometimes I think we think that, well, the Father created, and then, you know, the Son and the Spirit were maybe hanging out or something, I don't know. And Scripture, I think, very much alludes to all three persons being active and, you know, and with different words and different verbs. And I don't think it'd be possible for us to nail down exactly if there was a difference in what the Father, Son, and Spirit were doing in creation. Yet we have verses like this, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So here is a distinction in prepositions, but still referring creation to both the Father and the Son. You have this famous passage in John 1, all things were made through him. This is speaking of Jesus here, right? The Word, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so every single thing in creation, Christ was involved as well as the Father. And then we have this passage from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in which a lot has been written. And I would encourage you, if you get a chance, to look at some commentaries on this verse, maybe even some more technical commentaries. It would be worthwhile, because listen to this verse here. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, and here's the word, was hovering over the face of the waters. Now we have the Spirit in reference to creation. And this word hovering, there's been a lot written on this, and it actually refers, and it's used to refer to, and I think Deuteronomy and one of the books of Moses, to refer to an eagle sort of brooding over her nest with her wings, you know, like getting ready to hatch the chicks and so forth. And this quivering, this tremoring that a bird will do, a mother bird, with her nest and with her young and with her feathers. And the Holy Spirit is pictured that way. It's sort of like getting ready to do the creation in this tremoring way, and with this word here that's sometimes translated hovering or brooding or trembling. And the Holy Spirit spoken that way as sort of, again, the agent in creation, the person who is working in creation. Job just says in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me. Well, here's God, the Spirit, being referred to as the one who made man. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And then another passage, Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And of course, we can multiply a lot of verses that refer to creation in different ways, but it's just interesting to see that the divines just affirmed that all three persons, just like in redemption, we know, right? All three persons are active. God the Father wills and sends the Son. The Son obeys the Father and comes and accomplishes the work that the Father had for him to do. And then he sends the Spirit by which we are born again, and the work of Christ is applied to us through the agency of the Spirit. And so we see how the three persons are involved in redemption. Well, maybe not as clear cut, but we still see the three persons of the Trinity involved in creation. And I think that's important for us to just notice. So it was God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in creation. Secondly, the creation is a free act, and this is a theological word, of God's arbitrary will. Now that's an important concept. We don't mean, and I've had people struggle with this before when I've used this phrase, it doesn't mean that anything in God is arbitrary, right? That's not what that phrase means. But it means it's distinguishing between what God simply decides to do that we can give no reason for, and those things that we can see, well, God must do, right? God must be righteous. That would not be an act of God's arbitrary will, for example, when he revealed the Ten Commandments. He didn't roll the dice and say, well, I don't know, 1 to 3, I'll command them not to murder. 4 to 6, I'll command them to murder. You know, God's making up the moral law as he goes along. No, the moral law is who God is. He had to reveal the things that he revealed because it comes from him. That's not God's arbitrary will. But that God would, create the number of trees in the garden that he did. You know, I suppose we could say there could be more, or there could be less, or all kinds of things like that. The number and the different kinds of creatures that he made. I suppose that he could have made unicorns if he wanted to, or something else. That why he made the rhinoceros exactly the way he did versus another animal the way that is. That those reasons are unknown to us. We know the creation has to be good. That's part of God's necessary will, as it were, but that God would, do the things that he does. Why is the sky blue and not red or something? I don't know. Now, I know you can look at the laws of refraction and so forth, but why do those laws work the way they do? Why don't they work some other way? All of those kind of things that, just we really wouldn't know other than, well, this is the way God has chosen to done it, to do it. So that's what we mean here. Creation is a free act of God's arbitrary will, and that's crucial to Christianity because in philosophy, that's not the case. They didn't have this kind of a doctrine of creation. I've indicated this, I think, recently in either preaching or in teaching. But if you would read Aristotle and Plato and the other early philosophers, they understood the doctrine of creation. They affirmed from the creation itself there must be a creator. There must be Aristotle's unmoved mover. There has to be this being who is pure. What's the word? There's no potentiality in him. He is pure actuality. There's nothing potential in God. God is perfect, and God is the eternal being, and he has to be the one who moves everything else, and he has to be the source of all things. And Plato went a little further. I think it was a little bit more correct when he talked about God having to be perfect and good and just and all these things. But the one thing that they didn't affirm, even though they affirmed that the creation is from him, Aristotle said it was eternal. Creation is eternal, eternally from God. The one thing they didn't get, and that really I don't think any philosophy had really articulated, was that creation was a free act of God. That God didn't have to create. With Plato, it was God's, the perfect God, the perfect being emanates creation. And the further you get from God, the less like God that you get. And so way out here is the physical. In Platonism, the physical is kind of bad, and the spiritual is kind of good. And the further you get from God, the aeons and the different levels of being and so forth. And you get it way out here to the physical. And then you get less physical, more spiritual, less physical, more spiritual into the angelic realm. And then eventually, the forms and then God and so forth. But it's just a process that God just exudes, as it were, the creation. It necessarily flows from his perfections, as it were. In that sense, creation is necessary to God and the ancient philosophers. But to come up with a concept that the scripture plainly teaches was unknown to the philosophers, of this idea of God. No, God didn't have to create. There wasn't anything missing in God. God didn't naturally produce the creation the way you and I produce, I don't know, carbon dioxide when we exhale. God chose to create freely. He didn't need to. He wasn't, you'll hear this sometimes. I mean, you've heard, God was bored, and so that's why he created. You ever hear that? I mean, I've heard that many times. People offer, why did God make everything? Well, he was bored. And I see in a sense what they're trying to hold on to. God totally did it, but to say that God was bored would say that God lacked something, that God was lacking, and that he needed creation to not be bored. Can you imagine how blasphemous a thing that is? That God needs us, or he is going to be less than the perfect God that he is. And that's nobody means it when they say it that way, but to say that God had some lack, boredom, something in him that wasn't good, that he needed to create in order to satisfy himself, that the creation somehow is necessary to God's perfection, is absolutely contrary to everything that we know about God. And it lowers God to some kind of being like us who needs things to be the eternal blessed God that he is. And so Christianity, Judaism, the Bible clearly teaches this free act of creation. God didn't need to make us. There wasn't anything that we could add to God that he didn't already have in himself. Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity, perfectly blessed, perfectly content, perfectly happy in himself, needing nothing, nothing in him lacking, nothing in him that would think, oh, if I only had some other creatures around, nothing like that. Perfectly content, blissful, happy, joyful, satisfied in his inner Trinitarian communion with himself from all eternity, and yet he chose to create freely. Simply that he decided to do so. That he was pleased to do so. Not that it brought him more pleasure than not doing so, but he was pleased to create. And these verses, I think, speak to this act of God's free creation. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. We're going to come back to this verse in a little bit, but that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. It's interesting. We can do a lot more with that invisible now, but they understood there were invisible things. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him or by him. Could be translated either way. And for him. The creation is for God. For his purposes. For what he wants to do with it. It wasn't that he needed to do it and then he needed to do it for us somehow. It was for him that all things are made. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Again, another perspective to really put creation into the proper perspective that it is, that everything is by God, for God, unto God, and it ought to be that way in our minds and hearts as well as we think about life and what the purpose of life is. It's from God, it's for God, and it's to God. Yes, Lisa. I don't think I have. I can understand it. And those words in Hebrew are tohu vabohu. Yes, and formless and void. That connote a mysterious kind of unshapedness. Whether or not you could really demand an unphysicalness to that, I don't know. My take on Colossians 1:16 is to actually go where Paul goes in the verse, and that's where I'm going to go a little bit later here. But notice how he goes from the visible and invisible and then immediately into the angelic powers. And I think that's more the spiritual realm would be, at least from the verse itself. I'm not saying that that couldn't be possible. I don't know if Paul was meditating on Genesis 1 and 2. But since he goes into whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and we know from the rest of the New Testament, that refers to the angelic realms. You know, the archangels and the angels and these beings that Jesus even declared his victory to when he dies on the cross and rises again from the dead, that he declares his victory to the principalities and powers and so forth. And so I would just look more, in fact, we're going to look more at that spiritual realm that is invisible, but it's real. You know me, I always want to stay with the text and go where the text goes. I wouldn't rule it out, certainly possible. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, present tense, continue to exist, the doctrine of God's sustaining and providence. Jerry. Oh, yeah. Well, there's a sense in which we really don't give him glory or honor either. He already has it in himself, right? So what we are doing is we are ascribing to him really what he already has. And we are participating in that. So when I glorify God, I don't add to his glory. He's perfectly glory without me, glorious without me. But I am participating in it, and I'm ascribing to him. So when I ascribe all power to God, you know, that's me putting myself in the right place and exalting God to the right place. And so, yes, that's an important thing to recognize, though, that even ascribing and praising, you know, and we never want to think that somehow we've added something to God, you know, right? Oh, I praise God today. I bet you he really feels good about himself now because he didn't before, you know. No, it's my privilege to participate in the praise of this perfect God who is perfect whether or not I praise him. And I can't augment or add anything to him, but I do get to, I mean, really, and there's a certain sense in which the only one who actually benefits from the praise of God are the creatures who praise him. God doesn't gain anything from it, but we do. That's our dignity. That's our glory, to praise God, to participate in his blessedness. In a sense, that's what all creation is, right? We participate in God's blessedness. Brian.
And that kind of gets to the crux of what the temptation is all about. Satan said, you shall be like God.
Oh, yeah.
We are made in God's image, yeah. Not to be like God. We reflect his glory.
Yeah.
But we're not to see ourselves as God.
Yes, and you know, and you think of that temptation, Brian, that, you know, they were already like God, you know, and here you have to do something, which is disobedience to God, to somehow be like him. You know, I know Adam and Eve had minds far greater than mine. I believe that because sin hadn't affected them. But sometimes we can read that temptation and think, boy, how did they fall for that? You know, but I'm sure if I was there, I would have fell a lot quicker than they did. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for himself. Now, we looked at this last time. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Here you have two words in Hebrew that mean evil. You could say, yes, even the evil for the day of evil, or even the wicked for the day of evil. Most translations translate it the day of doom. I kind of like that when one of our sons was little. He used to go around dooming people. I doom thee. I remember my friend Dan came up from Florida and he goes, Calvin just doomed me. I don't know what that means. But I can tell you this. God is sovereign here, even over. This is what this verse means. He's sovereign in, even over the wicked. God, that doesn't mean God makes the wicked wicked. But that the wicked are part of his plan. And his plan is that there will be a day in which judgment will happen and that will all be made clear. But we never want to think that somehow evil entered the picture apart from or even against God's plan for the ages. If that were the case, how could we possibly trust God for anything? If Adam and Eve sinned and it wasn't somehow God's plan that that happened, or that God didn't know about it, or that God couldn't stop it, I mean, how can I trust Christ for eternal life? You know, maybe something's going to happen that's going to, you know, mess things up again, that God can't stop, that God doesn't know about, that isn't in God's power to prevent. And so, you know, it's important for us to recognize, even if we can't fully understand it, that the wicked are in this existence because God has willed that they be here. He has not desired or delighted in, or nor does he put any evil in anyone. But God, in his sovereign will, has willed that they create that evil themselves freely, and that's here for a time until he brings the day of judgment in which he will correct all these things. But we do need to hold on to the fact that everything in creation, including evil things and evil people and sin, is here because of God's ultimate plan for all things. It's not outside of his plan. It's not against his plan. It's part of it, even though he hates it. But he has a good purpose for having this thing that he hates to be able to cause some havoc for a while. And it is only for a while. I want to always remember that. He is going to put an end to it. He's going to make it right. We will see and benefit, I think, beyond what we would otherwise if it was not so. Romans 9:21, again speaking to God's just absolute power over creation, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And again, just attributing God is the one who does these things. So why did God create? He was pleased to do so. And the pleasure was entirely in himself. He didn't get any pleasure from the creation. And so it pleased God the Father. Creation displays the glory of God's power and his wisdom and his goodness. Oh, I should have brought the one little devotion that I use. I have this devotion that I picked up at one of these creation conferences that I go to, that every day it has you read about some creature in the creation and how it displays God's glory. And it's a fascinating thing. I can't even remember if it was some kind of a beetle that I read about recently. And this beetle in, I don't know, some frozen tundra area like Siberia or something, every year it freezes in the winter, like hard as stone, for months. It is frozen solid. And then when the weather changes and it gets warm, the beetle thaws out, comes back to life, as it were. And it can live like 4, 5, 6 years and go through this freezing and thawing. Now, if you would freeze a human being because of what happens to our blood, the blood vessels, from what I understand, burst in the freezing process. But this particular beetle has certain kinds of enzymes and so forth in its blood that prevent that from happening. So it can be frozen solid, not breathing, nothing else, and then months later, it's alive again. You know, it's just a fascinating thing, the wisdom and the glory and the power of God and something like that. And, you know, of course, I'm always keen to sort of speak against the doctrine of evolution in something like that, because in my mind, that's an attempt to rob God of his glory. Oh, well, this just happens by nature. How can by nature, by what evolution teaches, random mutations that happen by chance that have a benefit to the creature, and therefore the ones that benefit the creature are kept and passed on, and the ones that aren't, you know, those creatures die. How in the world, over small incremental changes randomly occurring in this beetle, can it possibly be frozen for 4 months, come back to life? How can that possibly happen? Slowly, random changes. Well, you know, the beetle has something in its blood that allows it to be frozen, and then it comes back. And then it changes again. I mean, it's so clear in every creature that there has to be, the design has to be there from the beginning and to the end. You can't get there unless you already have the target sort of aimed at, but that's the very thing that evolution is not allowed to do. It's not allowed to see where it's going because it's random by definition. Therefore, it can't sort of, you know, another great one is, and I had a guest on the one show that I do with the butterfly and the, it's not a cocoon, it's a chrysalis. And he, you know, we talked about this and we looked at this, and You know, how in the world can that happen incrementally over time, that this perfectly viable caterpillar, that doesn't need to do anything else to be a viable creature, decides to build this tomb by which more than 50% of its body is destroyed, liquefied, and then rebuilds itself, comes out of the cocoon, you know, a week or so later? How does that happen incrementally? How does it do that without, again, knowing what it needs to do at the end? How does, like, okay, one tiny little change in a caterpillar maybe made it start to build a cocoon, and then the next generation it builds a little further, then the next generation builds a little further, and then finally you get to a generation, maybe a million years later, where a caterpillar completely encases itself in a cocoon, and what happens? It dies! Because it hasn't evolved how to change yet, and how to liquefy part of its necessary organs within this whole process, rebuild itself. There's no possible way you can do that unless you know where you're going. As the guest on the show said, the caterpillar's not going to get into that cocoon unless it has an escape plan, right? Because that cocoon is a coffin. That's a place where you die. It's got to have the end in view. It's got to have the whole thing in view. And, of course, the other side of this whole thing is that caterpillar can't reproduce. Only the butterfly reproduces. So how in the world does this creature even begin to do these things? Unless it's completely intact from the beginning, that the very first time there was a caterpillar on the earth, it already knew completely how to build this chrysalis and get into it and completely destroy its body and rebuild it and come out as a butterfly by which it can have eggs and pass itself on. You have to have the whole thing there at once. And that's true, again, for every single thing. So when I read verses, or, you know, like the verses we're about to look at, when I read this statement that the creation is to manifest the glory of God's power, wisdom, and goodness, I hope that you don't allow the faulty and falsely so-called sciences of today and how they're distorted views of what science really ought to be to rob you of this, to rob you of looking at the wonder of creation and seeing the wisdom of God. And the power of God, and the might of God, and how things work, and how things are just the way they are. You know, if the moon was just a little bit further away from the earth, the oceans would stagnate and die because the tides wouldn't happen the way they do. And if the moon was just a little bit closer to the earth, tidal waves would cover the earth every evening and morning from the huge pool of the moon. And of course, this secularists look at the moon and they say, well, you know, maybe it's 100,000 years old or a couple million years old, but they know it can't be very old because it's slowly, ever so slowly, you know, going further away from the earth. And if you go about 10,000 years back in time, the moon is so close to the earth that it destroys the earth. So you can't go. So they have to say, well, somehow the moon was recently captured by our earth's gravity, and because of that, we have the tides and the ocean has life, and yet at the same time, they have this belief that 3 billion years ago it was in the ocean that somehow non-life produced life. The ocean that couldn't have had a moon at the time, or maybe, I guess we had to continually capture moons at just the right time. I mean, the ridiculousness of the theories by which they have to assume these things. And so forth. We've lost and we don't look at the wonder of creation. We don't look at the creature and see the wisdom of God in it, the goodness of God. And yes, we can see the motions of the fall too. We see disasters and we see death and we see disease, and that's here because of God's judgment. But we don't want to lose the wisdom and the might and the goodness of God, how every creature is what philosophy and earlier theologians would call the perfection of every creature, that there is no creature that needs something else to be what it is, to continue, that within its kind it's able to reproduce and be all that it's supposed to be. God has given it everything that it needs in the earth, right? The Bible talks about God feeding the sparrows, that he feeds the birds, that he teaches them how to eat and so forth, and how to know to do the things that they do. And when I read verses, again, like, he made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. We should see that in every creature. The Lord is good to all. and his tender mercies are over all his works. Known to God from all eternity are all his works. Again, so many verses like that. What's the one hymn that we sing where we talk about, you know, the moon and the brook praising God and the cricks and so forth? Cricks. All creatures of our God and King. Yes, I love singing hymns like that. When, you know, the creatures themselves are praising God and they give glory to God and they attest to his wisdom and his power and his might. To be able to enjoy that and see that in creation, you know, that's something that I just delight in, and I hope that you do too, that you don't lose the wonder that God has done these things. And that science, secular science, trying to get rid of God can't explain them at all. It just makes itself look absurd to try to think that these things came from nothing, random chance, and by random chance they continue to do the things that they do. And they give all these laws, and yet laws imply an authority and a lawgiver that holds things the way they are. But there is no authority and lawgiver, so the laws themselves are just random chance, randomly occurring over and over again. Astronomical odds against it from moment to moment. No power, no authority, no nothing, no reason why anything happens the way it does. And yet, our God is the one who holds all these things into existence. You think of, what is it, Hebrews, wasn't planning on going there, but Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about God upholds all things, all the things that he has made. God at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. And then it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power, that it was by God's word that he created, and by his word that he continues to uphold things. That's why the law of gravity continues to work exactly the way it did yesterday, because God, by his word, upholds it. It continues to be there. There is a lawgiver whose authority holds the so-called natural laws in place, and it only can be God. So it's important to notice when the divines talk about the manifestation of his glory, his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, they're not talking about the fall yet. The chapter on the fall comes later. So they're in a sense talking about the creation as it was before the fall, that everything in creation would have perfectly manifested God's wisdom and glory and power without any manifestation of his wrath, which we see now because of sin. In every creature, we should see the handiwork of the Master. I like something that Thomas Aquinas said. He said that in every creature, we should, as it were, be brought up to heaven, because we should see God and his goodness and his power and the manifestation of something about God in the creature. And yet at the same time, every creature, in a sense, brings God down to us. Because once again, when we look at the creature, and I always think about this when I watch my dog run out in the yard, because he's got this like sort of aerodynamic body, and he runs, especially in the summer when I haven't cut the grass in a while and it's a little bit too high, and he goes flying up the hill in our yard and sort of glides over the top. He doesn't even mean to, but he's moving so fast, and the grass just sort of parts like a wave in front of him, almost like the way a ship parts the water, you know, and I just watch that, and I just think, I don't know, to me it just speaks to the glory of God, how he made this dog to be able to do the things that it does, right? And you see your dog at home, and he's grabbing this, you know, bone with his clumsy paws, trying to hold it, and, you know, he's gnawing on it and stuff, and you think, boy, it'd be so much better for him to have hands, right? He could hold on to the bone, and yet at the same time you recognize, but then he wouldn't be the perfect dog creature that he is. Because in the perfection of dogness, he needs those paws to run like he does up the hill. And he doesn't need to hold on to the bone the way I would want to hold on to it. He doesn't care about that. He puts one paw over the other and sort of traps it in his hands like this, you know, and that's enough when he gets his mouth down there. And I just think of that again, that God made that creature the way he did. That is the perfection of dogness. And he could have made it a different way. And I'm sure it could have manifested in the theologians speculate on the infinite number of creatures God could have made, right? Because God is infinite. And so many different patterns of creation could speak to some perfection of God. And yet he made the things that he did. He made my silly dog to show forth his glory in a really neat way. Max.
Enjoyment. Even your dog running through blades of grass is meant to bring us this enjoyment of God's wisdom.
And to be, that's right, and to make sure that we are, that we're thinking of God, that this isn't some, you know, just pleasure for me that I'm interpreting, or this isn't some random mutated chance, and look at the wonder of life that just makes itself out of nothing. No, it's God, right? That's what we see. Grace.
Mm.
Colors. Yeah. 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 How does it help the creation? Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. 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 It is. It's amazing.
It's like, I love this, and we have to get that version.
Yeah.
Another thing I think is that every single ecosystem on Earth has creatures created in that place. You know,
yes.
I just think
yes.
If you learn about, you know, some creatures only live on one island in the whole world.
Yeah.
And you start looking, there's reason why that place.
Yep.
You're thinking, if it was evolution, like, why would you even have that? You
know, yeah. I mean, bacteria is the most capable creature. You would think that if you want fitness for life, everything should just remain bacteria. Why go on to something else? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. There's so many things. And the fact that, you know, 2 to 3 billion years ago, the sun, considering how old it should be, if all these things were right, would be so much cooler then, because it would be a younger sun. And you have what we looked at in our apologetics class was the young earth, or what is it? What was it called, Max? The old earth problem or the young earth problem? But basically, yeah, the young sun, the problem of the young sun, that a younger sun, and again, just being the age that they think the sun is, if you go back the number of years that they think it must be, there would be, our sun wouldn't be as calm as it is now, because it's at that calm age. There would be these violent explosions every once in a while, which I think they speculated that every week, all life on Earth would have been destroyed again. At the very time when life has to be just starting to form. Unless there was this heavy methane atmosphere that would stop this radiation from coming in. But, of course, methane kills life. And so you've got a problem there. And so you have to have the methane sort of just at the right time to stop the radiation and then dissipating just in time so it's not hurting this new fragile life that's, you know, it's so many absurd things that you just have to speculate. And I think the bigger thing is it robs us of the very thing that you're noticing, the glory of God in creation. This is God. He does do it. Just because we know how some things work now, it boggles my mind that somehow we can take God out of it. Because we can see the cell. Oh, well, now suddenly we don't need God. We have more information. We don't have anything more. In fact, if anything, we have a lot more reasons to see why God has to be involved in the cell, right? And yet, because we know more, oh, God can't be doing it. You know, I think we do that with the weather. It used to be, well, God sends the storm, right? God sends the flood. God sends the famine. Well, now that we can see high and low pressure systems, well, then there's no God. Simply because we can understand it, we don't need God anymore? It's like, no wonder God doesn't give us much knowledge. As soon as we have it, we say we don't need Him. Max.
I was reading someone recently saying, like, in our modern world, we fly in planes, we can microwave our food, we can
Yeah. Drive
cars. Why would we need the myth of Scripture?
Yeah,
We can draw some sort of lesson and story in the life of Jesus, but we're people who fly in planes now.
That's right, yeah.
Why would we need a God when we fly planes?
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, so that is I've read that same theologian, and he makes that point. And it's clear that I think, yeah, we get caught up in technology. Somehow technology means there's no God. And yet, what do I know about technology? My computer doesn't work. I turn it off and on. That's about all I know. You know, it's like, I'm not any smarter. You bring somebody back from, you know, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, they can hit the light switch the same as I can. And I understand probably as much about electricity as they do. You know, I turn the key in my car and it goes. I can't build a car from nothing. Yet we think we're so smart because we have all this stuff, again, that God has allowed us to produce. Well, let me move to the reason for creation. We talked about this enough, so I'm not going to do too much with it. But it's for God's glory. God has glorified Himself in His creation. He doesn't leave Himself without a witness here. Again, God's pleasure. And of course, the manifestation of his glory, the heavens declare his glory. It's there. It's only by a distortion of our minds do we try to shut it out. Creation ex nihilo is what I wanted to get to today. So I want to get there on the back of your outline. This is an important doctrine that many theologians have spoken to, especially Augustine. If you've read Augustine at all on this, in fact, it was, I'm trying to think of the theologian who was moved by, it might have been R.C. Sproul, who was very much moved as he heard, in effect, it was Dr. Sproul, when he was in, this, I think this was before he was a believer, he was in philosophy and he's learning all these different philosophers because and somebody's teacher is reading things, and it was just a gen ed philosophy class that you have to take. You know, I had to take one at Penn State, and he's being bored with this philosophy, and suddenly the teacher starts reading from Augustine, creation ex nihilo. And Sproul said that something was ignited in him, and he changed his major to philosophy at that point. I actually almost did that at Penn State. The first class I had, I'm a freshman at Penn State. I was actually at Penn State New Kent because I kept my job. I needed to work. And so, you know, I'm working. I had a car, and I'm driving to school, a full-time student. And I had this philosophy class. And I remember just being blown away by Plato's Republic as we had to read it. And, of course, you know, I was not somebody who did a lot of work at school. I did as little as possible to have as much fun as possible. But here I am in college. I'm a little bit nervous. So that first semester in college, I'm, like, doing some work. You know, I think I got over a 3.0, probably the only time in college, just because I actually did some work. But I remember reading Plato and just having sort of my mind boggled that there really is such a thing as justice, and that it's better to live a just life than an unjust life, even if you suffer for it. That virtue is better than vice, whether you get something for it or not. And I was thinking about changing my major to philosophy. I seriously was. And you know what stopped me? What am I going to do with a philosophy major? How am I going to get a job if I major in philosophy? I'm going to college so I can get a job so I can do better than my father did. And that's what they thought in the 80s, right? You send your kids to school so you don't have to work in the mills anymore and so forth. And so I didn't do that. And I often wonder what would have happened if I would have gone into, maybe I would have had a better foundation for the ministry. But as it was, I ended up going into television, and the Lord used that. But notice here, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Bereshith bara Elohim. Bara is the verb because it comes before the noun. But in the beginning, God is the way we say it in English. And those are three really important words. In the beginning, and then God. Because that's all there was at first. There was nothing else. And this is the thing that Augustine goes into. Normally, when an artisan or a fashioner makes something, he takes some raw material and he begins to plan it. And he begins to fashion it. And he has tools and he has materials. And of course, in creation, God had nothing. There is no tools. There are no materials. There's nothing at all but God. There's only God. And yet God creates something that is not God. And there's a sense in which I think this is the most profound miracle that God does. That He alone exists. He is the only being and the only thing that there is. And He, by an act of His will and His power, makes something that is not Him. And that is real. And it doesn't limit Him in any way. He's not now not infinite anymore, because Paul says in Him we live and move and have our being. We know that's true for all of creation. God is everywhere. God is in everything. And yet by the same token, God has made something that wasn't there before. And it's not Him. You know, pantheism in a sense is pretty logical. We can understand how, you know, like Plato's understanding of the emanations of God, that there is a creation and it's not God, and yet a sense it sort of is. It comes from Him, and there's a fine line between that. But the Christian view, the biblical view, is that God created something that suddenly exists. And yet it's, you know, God is in and through, and God is still all in that thing. And yet that thing is not God. And to me, that's just a powerful and a mind-boggling thing that I could keep saying it and not doing justice to it. But Augustine goes to the Word of God and shows how God made all things. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And he talks about how God's word goes out. Not like it does now, you know, with sound waves and so forth. There were no sound waves. There was no air or molecules by which God's voice could, you know, resonate through the atmosphere. There was no atmosphere. There was nothing. And God spoke. And as he spoke, his word made it. And it's creation ex nihilo. Not that nothing was something that God made creation out of, but there was nothing. God spoke and there was something. And it's been called the divine fiat. And you see it in Jesus in a couple of places, but we're going to have to hold off and look at that next time. Where you see what I mean is you see Jesus exercising that same power where Jesus creates from nothing. And that's one of the powerful arguments for the deity of Christ. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you. Here we are, creatures in your creation. We have our own existence. We are responsible to you. We can contemplate you. And yet it's only in you that we have our beings and that you, Lord God, are in and through all things. And there's no place that's hidden from you. And so we thank you that you've made us fearfully and wonderfully. We pray that we would never lose the wonder of what you have done and are doing in this world, and that it would cause us to fear you, Lord God, and to delight ourselves in you as the one who is over all. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.